My name's David, if we haven't met. As Tamara mentioned, we're continuing our three-part series on the prophet Joel this morning. And if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to open that up now. We'll have some key verses up on the screen as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we delve into this passage, we do so knowing that it is your word. It is breathed out from you. And so we come knowing that you'll be speaking to us as a church and to individually into our lives. Lord, we ask that you would do that by teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a quick recap from last week when we looked at chapter 1 of Joel. So in chapter 1, we saw a plague of locusts that had attacked and devastated the land of Judah. The fields are ruined, the grain is destroyed, and the farmers are despairing. It's a time of national disaster. Joel is a prophet and is a mouthpiece of God. And as that mouthpiece, he brings a message from God to God's covenant people. And that message from chapter 1 is that these circumstances, the locusts and the agricultural disaster, are judgment from God who is calling his people to repent. So we're looking at chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to do so in three parts. We can get that on the screen. Here we go. In three parts. The first, God's confronting warning. Secondly, God's call to return to him. And thirdly, God's gracious response. And the key truth that I'd like us to see today is that God graciously forgives those who repent and call on his name. So firstly, God's confronting warning. Well, chapter 2 starts with a trumpet call, and there's an immediate ratcheting up of the tension from chapter 1 as Joel calls for the sounding of this military alarm. And the imagery of the plague of locusts that we had is now dramatically likened to that of an army, a large and mighty army that's advancing on Jerusalem. And if you cast your mind back from last week, Sam talked about Deuteronomy chapter 28 and reminded us that in that chapter, it talks about how blessings follow obedience for God's covenant people and curses and disciplinary action for when they disobeyed. So when they disobeyed, the first consequences related to creation. So there was heat, there was drought, and there was diseases. And then after that, there came military invasion. So when Joel escalates this locust plague to the military imagery, it's perfectly keeping in what his readers would have expected and would have understood. And the warning in verse 1 is of something called the day of the Lord and the fact that it's coming. From that verse 1, it says, "It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." So what does this day of the Lord actually mean? And what are we being warned about? Well, the concept of the day of the Lord is throughout the Bible, including many times in chapter 2 of Joel here. And the most helpful, simple definition that I've heard is that the day of the Lord is any day where God moves in history to punish sin. And of course, the ultimate day of the Lord will be when Jesus returns to bring final justice on the earth and his people. And a common error is to think that the day of the Lord only relates to that final judgment, but it doesn't. And there's many examples throughout the Bible, particularly here in Joel 2, where God does intervene in history in a way that preempts or anticipates that final day of the Lord. Joel is describing this army of locusts like a physical army of people, with the appearance of horses, the noise of chariots, with warriors scaling the walls like soldiers. It's terrifying imagery. But then the worst part arrives in verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. The army is actually being led by God himself. So this terror goes beyond a foreign power invading, but it's God's covenant people coming face to face with God in this judgment. God's enemies at this point are not other nations, but his own covenant people. Verse 11 finishes by saying, "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. who can endure it? And one difficult thing about this passage is that God is willing to fight his own people. And what God's people have done at this point is still not clear. But I wonder if that is because this passage is actually teaching us more about God at this point than about ourselves. So we have a confronting warning from God about his judgment coming soon, which also foreshadows the final judgment, the ultimate day of the Lord, when God will judge all people, including us. So what is our key takeaway? God always treats sin with the utmost seriousness, including amongst his own people. God always treats sin with the utmost seriousness, including among his own people. So if you're a Christian, what sin are you currently dismissing as not being significant? What sin is God currently warning you about, perhaps even fighting you about? And how will you respond this week? If you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to consider this. What motivates someone to give a warning about something that's coming? What does this warning from God teach you about God's character? The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson famously wrote, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." We must all understand the seriousness of our sin. Ultimately, this costs the death of God's Son. On to our second section, God's call to return to him. Well, in verse 12, the sin committed by God's people starts to become a bit clearer. "Even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." God's people have not been giving God their full allegiance. "Return to me with all your heart." As being a follower of Jesus is about submitting your whole life to God and handing over control to him. You may have heard the old illustration of letting God hold the steering wheel of your life. My older brother Peter recently bought a Tesla, one of the electric cars, and apparently he can drive that and turn on auto steering. And what it will do is keep him exactly in the middle of the lane. My dad's had a drive as well, and they both said that you have a natural tendency to veer to the left within the lane rather than directly in the middle. And so when you turn that on, it's quite disconcerting being pulled what you think is to the right, but actually is into the middle of the lane. I haven't had a drive of it yet, so I can only imagine that letting that car drive itself in that way has some similarities to handing over control of your life to God. There will be times when you feel very comfortable and times when you may not. And there will always be that temptation to grab that steering wheel and take back control or correct what you perceive to be the better path or position on the road. Being a Christian is giving God full control in all areas of our life. That's why we sing, "Demands my soul, my life, my all." That's why we sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." It's why in Matthew 22, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So to what extent does God have your whole heart? What areas of your life have you not submitted to God? "Return to me," God says. So how is this to happen? In verse 13, "Rend your heart and not your garment." Well, as we heard in the kids' talk, the word "rend" isn't one that we use very much these days. And it does mean to tear, as Dan indicated. Can mean to split, to tear apart or in pieces by violence. And tearing clothes was part of how God's people reacted in a time of crisis and of grief. King David, for example, tore his clothes when Saul and Jonathan were killed. And it's still part of the practice of Jewish funerals today. But God, remembering it's God speaking to us through Joel, is saying, "Rend your hearts, not your garments." This repentance needs to be heartfelt. It can't just be an outward ritual. It must be sincere. Psalm 51 is a great example of a sincere and a repentant heart, as King David cries to God and repents of his sin, having committed adultery with Bathsheba. God wants genuine change, change that comes from the heart. And this involves taking action. That will likely mean stopping what it is that you're doing and going in the other direction. Rend your heart, then return to the Lord your God. When chapter 1, Joel tells God's people to cry out to the Lord, and as we saw, they did cry out. If you're lost in a canyon somewhere and you cry out, what do? You then listen. Well, God's people cried out, they did listen, and now God speaks to them and he tells them to return to him. In verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Does that verse sound familiar to you? Well, it might for a number of reasons. Often here at 10:30, when we have our time of confession, and we may say it a bit later in the service, that verse 13 is part of the liturgy. It's what we hear before we commence our confession. But also importantly, it's the same words that God used back in Exodus 34, when Moses went up Mount Sinai, having broken the first set of the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. God said in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So why is Joel using these words, the same words from Exodus 34, important? Well, the context in Exodus is that the Israelites had literally just built a god out of gold and decided to worship it instead of the true God who had just led them out of Egypt. The golden calf incident was one of the darkest days of disobedience and sinful action. And Joel, using words that reminded people of those days, puts an even greater emphasis on God's words in verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Even now. What Joel's saying is, look, even when God's covenant people built their own God to bow down to, God still forgave them. And if he can forgive in that context, he can forgive in this current situation. And context aside, the words themselves give us a wonderful picture of the character of God. How much easier is it to accept the words of a person when you know that person is of good character? Joel reminds God's people that God is compassionate, he's gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He is a loving God, desiring a relationship with you. In verses 15 to 17, then, it does seem that the people respond to Joel and they declare a holy fast, gathering in assembly with the priests to weep between the temple porch and the altar. It appears that God's people do heed the warning. They repent and return to the Lord. So for us, it is never too late to heed God's warning, repent, and give him our whole heart. It is never too late to heed God's warning, repent, and to give him our whole heart. If you're a Christian, how regularly do you repent outside of our church services here on a Sunday? And what are the things that drag your heart away from God? And what can you do this week to stop that from happening? And if you're not a Christian, what is it that is stopping you from putting your life in God's hands, from giving him your whole heart and letting him take control? It can be helpful to identify what that barrier or barriers are. Perhaps something that Dan or I could talk to you about after the service. Our final section, God's gracious response. So how does God respond? Well, verse 18 is really the turning point of the whole of this book of Joel. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. Joel now brings God's response to his people's repentance. We saw in verse 19 that the produce is restored. The locust army is driven away in verse 20. The grain, new wine and oil is enough to satisfy fully. There are abundant blessings from God. This offer of grace extended by God in asking his people to return to them now shifts this whole narrative from one of judgment to one of restoration and salvation. Verse 25 summarizes this. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. It goes on to say that they'll have plenty to eat and will praise the name of the Lord. And the restoration of the covenant relationship between God and his people is key. In verse 27, it says, then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. God has not left his people, and he is ensuring that they know that he is the Lord their God. In the last section of chapter 2, from verse 28 onwards, God shifts from the language of verse 25, where he says, I will repay, to a promise, I will pour out. There's also a shift in time frame here, with verse 28 starting with and afterwards. We're now looking at events in the future to where Joel was living. Verse 28 says, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Then talks of wonders, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Sun turning to darkness before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, again, this passage might be familiar to us. And that is because, as we heard read from Acts in the reading before, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up, and after denying that he's drunk, this is what he quotes. He quotes Joel 28 to 32. And he says that these words of Joel were being fulfilled by the disciples being filled with the Holy Spirit after Jesus' death and resurrection. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as indicated here in Joel, began at Pentecost. And Joel finishes by saying in verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that same phrase is picked up by Paul in Romans 10. I think it's interesting that Joel finishes with this, and it highlights that even here in the Old Testament, the anchor of salvation is faith, not the law. So our final takeaway, God offers forgiveness to those who call on his name. God offers forgiveness to those who call on his name. Well, there's a lot going on in this little book of Joel. There's locusts, there's armies, there's judgment, there's future judgment, there's final judgment. There's also grace, there's compassion, there's repentance, and there's love. But if you take the time to look a bit more deeply, like we've just done, you'll see that everything is happening because God wants a relationship with his people. And he wants one with you, and he wants one with me. And we've seen how when God sees his people turning away from him, not following him with their whole heart, that he's willing to even fight them to bring them back to himself. He wants to fix that relationship. And even at the 11th hour, that gracious, undeserved opportunity for repentance is given. So if you're a Christian, as we settle into 2022, in what areas of your life do you need to return to the Lord? Is it recognizing and repenting of your sin at a deeper level, tasting its bitterness, which will then make the grace all the sweeter? Is it as simple as scheduling a regular quiet time? For me this year, it's about doing a devotion regularly with the family after dinner. Or is it in the anxieties, the uncertainties, the times of isolation and fear that this year will and already is bringing, to return to the Lord in those moments and remind yourself that God is good and God is in control? If you're not a Christian, ultimately the question is this: what is the status of your relationship to God, the Creator, the Savior of the world? For all of us, we've seen God calling his people to return to him. Maybe your heart wandered off many years ago and today God is calling you back. Maybe more recently, your heart has slid off, putting its trust somewhere else, and today God is calling you back. Or maybe today is when you turn to him for the very first time. Or wherever you might be at, we can all return to him, knowing that God graciously forgives those who repent and call on his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you that no matter what has been done, we can always turn to you and repent. Lord, we thank you that you're a God of compassion and a God of mercy, a God who desires a relationship with his people. Lord, help us to understand and take our sins seriously, knowing what it cost you to offer that forgiveness to us. And we thank you that you will forgive all who repent and who call on your name. We ask this in Jesus' name.